Alright, because I'd like to play this audio clip here before we do the conclusion. So I'm going to try and do quite a bit here, so this will be our last study, hopefully. So, I'm going to go ahead and start this. This is still kind of, I wanted to play this last time we met together. It still has to do with kind of the Jerusalem Council that we were talking about. So I think this is from William Cunningham, somebody reading it. So kind of got a monotonous voice, but I think it's a good kind of summary of what we've talked about in that. So anyway, I'm going to play it here. Hopefully you can hear it.
Church government and the Bible. Does Scripture teach Presbyterianism, prelacy, popery, or independency? Acts 15, verse 6. Revival Review, number 13. The International Vision for the Best in Christian Literature, January-February, 1991. The following is an excerpt from Volume 1,
okay.
Set, which is published by Stillwater's
Stillwater
begins at the close of the Apostolic Age. Yet there is one transaction recorded in the New Testament to which it may be proper to advert to from its intimate connection with the whole subsequent history and government of the Church and with the controversies to which they have given rise, many of them continuing down to the present day. I allude to what is commonly called the Council of Jerusalem, recorded in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. There has been a very great deal of discussion about the true character of this transaction and the lessons, if any, which it is fitted to suggest respecting the government of the Church in subsequent ages. Papists, prelates, and Presbyterians have usually held that it was fitted and intended to convey some instruction as to the way and manner in which the government of the Church should be permanently conducted, and have all professed to find in it something to favor their respective systems. While the Congregationalists, not being able to find in it anything to favor their views of Church government, have generally contented themselves with maintaining that it does not afford any clear or certain materials for determining in what way the government of the Church should be conducted in subsequent ages. Papists, finding it recorded here that Peter took a prominent part in the discussion which arose upon this occasion, adduced the narrative as a proof that he acted then, was entitled to act, and was recognized as entitled to act, as the victor of Christ and the head of the Church. Prelatists, finding that, several centuries afterwards, the notion was broached that James was appointed by the apostles bishop of Jerusalem, professed to get scriptural evidence of this fancy in the prominent part which he took in the discussion. There is not in the narrative a trace of any superiority in office or jurisdiction on the part of Peter or James, so that the substance of the popish argument is virtually this. Peter spoke first, and therefore he was superior in authority and jurisdiction to the other apostles. While the prelatic argument is, James spoke last and gave shape to the decision of the council, and therefore he was diocesan bishop, and as such, superior in some respects even to the apostles. This, of course, is sheer trifling, and the only question of real importance or difficulty connected with this matter lies between the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists or Independents. The Congregationalists usually contend that this transaction was so peculiar and extraordinary as to afford no pattern or precedent for the disposal of theological controversies and the regulation of ecclesiastical affairs in subsequent ages and in ordinary circumstances. While the Presbyterians deny this and allege that it affords a warrant for the general substance of some of the leading features of Presbyterian church government. The question whether or not the transaction was so peculiar and extraordinary as to afford no model or precedent for the subsequent government of the Church is virtually identical with this one. Whether the apostles acted in this matter as inspired and infallible expounders of the will of God, or simply as the ordinary office bearers of the Church, using the ordinary means of ascertaining the divine will and enjoying the ordinary guidance and influences of His Spirit. Presbyterians contend that there are plain indications in the New Testament that the apostles sometimes acted in the administration of ecclesiastical affairs, not as inspired men directed by the infallible guidance of the Spirit, which they enjoyed in declaring truth and in organizing the Church, but simply as ordinary office bearers in cooperation with other elders, and more especially that they acted in this capacity merely in this case. And Congregationalists, not absolutely denying and yet not prepared to admit that they never acted in the administration of ecclesiastical affairs without infallible guidance, strenuously contend that in this case they acted under the influence of immediate supernatural inspiration, which infallibly guided them to a right decision, and that therefore it affords no model or precedent for the Church in future times. it seems very manifest from the whole scope and strain of the narrative that the apostles did not act here as inspired and infallible men, but simply as ordinary ecclesiastical office bearers in conjunction with the elders and ordinary pastors. Had it been the purpose of God to settle the controversy which arose about the necessity of circumcision by an inspired and infallible decision, the apostles might have at once decided it without meeting and without discussion of any kind. Or any one of them might have done so in the exercise of his apostolic authority and confirmed his decision by the signs of an apostle. Paul himself might have done so at Antioch without the matter being brought up to Jerusalem at all. This was not done. The matter was brought up to the church at Jerusalem. The apostles and elders assembled to deliberate upon it publicly in the presence of the people, and we are expressly told that much disputing took place regarding it when they were assembled to decide it. The apostles who took part in the discussion, in place of at once declaring authoritatively what was the mind and will of God regarding it, formally argued the question upon grounds derived at once from God's providential dealings and from statements of Scripture. In this way and by this process, they carried conviction to the understandings of all who heard them, so that they concurred at length in a unanimous decision. Here everything plainly indicates, and seems to have been obviously intended to indicate, that inspiration was not an exercise, but that the matter was decided by means accessible to men in general under the ordinary guidance of the Spirit. There is no evidence, indeed, and the Congregationalists found much on this consideration, that any of the apostles were, even at the first, of a different mind from that in which the whole assembly ultimately concurred, or that they had any disputing among themselves. But it is certain, and this is sufficient to warrant our conclusion, that there was much disputing, i.e., argument on opposite sides, in the assembly in their presence, that they did not put an end to this disputing by an immediate and infallible declaration of the mind of God upon the point, in the exercise of their apostolic authority, but by ordinary arguments derived from admitted principles and addressed to the understandings of those who heard them. The only thing that appears to contradict the conclusion to which the whole scope and strain of the narrative obviously points is the fact that the decision to which the assembly ultimately came is announced in these words, quote, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us," unquote. Now this statement certainly implies that they were confident that the decision was de facto in accordance with the mind of the Holy Ghost, but it does not necessarily imply more than this, and therefore it should not be held to imply more, as it would then contradict the general scope and strain of the narrative, which are plainly fitted to teach us that Christ, the head of the church, determined the disposal of this matter not by direct and infallible inspiration, but by a general meeting of apostles and elders seeking and attaining the truth upon the point, by means accessible to men in general with the ordinary influences of the Spirit. Not only does the expression, "it seemeth good to the Holy Ghost and to us," not necessarily imply more than the certain accordance de facto between the decision given by them and the mind of the Spirit, but it seems of itself to indicate that there was something in the case different from a mere declaration of what they knew simply as inspired men. It seems much more natural that if they had been simply declaring what they had been miraculously and supernaturally taught upon the point by the Spirit, they would have said only, "It seemeth good to the Holy Ghost," the addition, "and to us," having the appearance of intimating that they did not act in the matter merely and solely as the inspired declarers of his mind, though confident that their decision was accordant with his. We hold it, then, to be clear, that the apostles ordinarily had the gift of supernatural, infallible inspiration in the discharge of their public duties, in declaring the truth and in organizing the church. Yet on this occasion they did not, in point of fact, exercise this gift, but left it, as it were, in abeyance, and acted in the matter just as uninspired men might and could have done. Now these two facts taken in combination not only prove that this transaction may afford a pattern and precedent for the proceedings of the church ordinarily in similar circumstances, but also warrant us to believe that it was expressly arranged in this way for that very purpose, and that therefore it is the church's duty to apply it for the regulation of her conduct. We assume now, then, that the view generally taken by Congregationalists as to this controversy having been decided by a supernatural exercise of infallible inspiration is erroneous. We assume that the whole transaction must have been intended and fitted to convey instruction to the church as to the management of its affairs, and that these affairs are to be managed by what is revealed in Scripture as Presbyterian church government, that last phrase being added by the editor.
Okay. So, sorry for those who weren't here last time, maybe a little mid-context there, but hopefully I'll give you something to think about when we considered Acts 15 last time, so I'll just leave it there and then send out, when I send out an email, I can link to that, and you can look at the passage more closely. But yeah, that's William Cunningham. So, okay. So this is the last one. So it's just titled The Conclusion. So we're just gonna. My idea here is to not. Basically, all I did is took the slides from the last ones and kind of just compiled them, summarized quickly here. But I would like to, if possible, get some feedback from people. I'm going to ask kind of some questions that I thought of regarding each of these things, and hopefully we can get through some of this here with the time we have. So, okay, so just kind of remind everyone, maybe who wasn't here or doesn't remember because it was so long ago. This started off with basically me making kind of like a thesis, like an argument for to kind of help structure this study. So the first of it was that there is a prescribed form of church government revealed in Scripture through apostolic example, divine precept, and good and necessary consequence. It's not a matter of convenience or expediency, but is instituted by Christ. The second, this form of government is jura divino, so by divine right, and not jura humano, by human right. It is wrong, therefore, to add anything to it or take anything from it. And then third, Presbyterianism most faithfully adheres to the form of church government revealed in Scripture. So hopefully we've kind of, or I've kind of done that, at least introduced you to the arguments. And so that's my hope. Okay, so maybe just to start off with the question that I asked initially, what is a Presbyterian? I had some people last time who I think had good answers, but maybe see if anyone has any thoughts.
Well, would you like an answer?
Yes, yes.
I think there's two parts. One is ruled by presbyters and local, or elders in the local congregation, and then generally when we speak to Presbyterianism, it's that plus a sort of a hierarchical system of church courts. So we have a Presbyterian and a synod in our case.
Okay. It might help to say if someone maybe could think of what is Presbyterianism as opposed to Congregationalism or Independency or Prelacy, Roman Catholics.
Power goes down and up.
Okay. Maybe you could explain that out a little bit.
I don't know about Prelacy, if I remember right, it starts, well, of course they might have been elected, but basically the power is just going down, commanding authorities. In Congregationalism, all the people make the decisions, so it goes from bottom to up.
Yeah.
I guess in a Presbyterian model, there's accountability on many, many different levels, so.
Or at least the hope is that it would be, yeah.
Right.
If it functions properly.
If your elder is causing a problem, the congregation can do something about it. If the congregation is causing a problem, elders can come together to do something about it.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks. Any other thoughts there? I touched on it. It's not an overly complex question. I just wanted to see if anyone had any. Okay, so maybe a little more personal, I don't know. But one of my other hopes in this wasn't just to explain what it is, but also to hopefully, especially for the younger, maybe college age or younger, think about why you are a Presbyterian. Is it because you were born into it? Is it because your church or your parents told you you're going to a Presbyterian church someday with me? Or is it out of conviction? So I would be interested if anyone has any thoughts on that. Why you're a Presbyterian? Region. I'm just going to drink my tea. I mean, you could say because the Bible says so. I mean, I'm trying to toss out softballs here.
I do think it is a biblical model. All the systems claim to derive it from Scripture, but I think more than any of the other systems, Presbyterianism really does. Congregationalism will interpolate and try to fill in some things in order to make their system work. So there's the Episcopal system, the Protestant. But Presbyterian, they seem to be the only ones that really deal with Acts 15 in a serious manner.
Okay. Well, what to you might be the most compelling argument for? Because, right, like Logan said, everyone claims to have scriptural argument for their. What do you think is the most compelling argument? I mean, we've gone over quite a few here, so.
Besides the Bible says so.
But what biblically? What from the Bible?
The word ethos in scripture.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Hey, you're right.
I mean, historically, or for me personally, I come from Congregationalism, and you always had everything decided by one person, and I've personally seen the thread of that over the years.
Okay.
The fact that more than one person's involved, the wisdom of counseling, and the wisdom of accountability, have proven to me to be far better and just in countless aspects.
Yeah.
So, because I grew up in a very small, singular church, and although I was taught pretty good, when I look back, I was taught really wrong in a lot of things, too, or unbalanced, perhaps. There was no balance there. And I think that was just because of the singularity of the way we were.
Accountability, balance of powers, type of, yeah.
Just doctrine, like this. Sure. Balance.
Sure. Okay. Thanks.
I personally experienced a Baptist church in which pastor just went off on the deep end and the church more or less collapsed.
Mm-hmm.
So if the congregation had been able to appeal to someone, it would have been really helpful.
Mm-hmm. I got it.
In the Free Presbyterian Church's edition of the Westminster Standards, they have a letter, I believe it's by Thomas Manton, describing how these documents are useful for promoting the uniformity of religion throughout Ireland, Wales, Scotland, England. And so the idea that Presbyterianism can create a body of doctrine that people are required to adhere to, and the enforcement mechanisms to make sure that those congregations and individuals believe and follow what is written is, I think, a very smart move. You have to have the doctrine in place, but you also have to have an enforcement mechanism to say this is out of bounds and this is in bounds.
Mm-hmm.
And you're only going to get that both of those in a willing participation from Presbyterianism. If it's imposed from an upper order on down through policy, then you're not going to get the debate to discover through the ordinary influences of the Spirit what that doctrine should be. And if it's congregational, then it's the enforcement of the Spirit as well.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Okay, well, good thoughts. We'll go ahead and move along. Welcome to keep thinking about it, though. So, early on, I kind of gave a working definition for what I would define as Presbyterianism. I tried to make it as full, as all-encompassing as I could here. And I wrote, historic and confessional Presbyterianism is a form of church government wherein an individual congregation is ruled by a plurality of elders, a session. that in concert with sessions from other congregations governs the church through a hierarchy of church courts, presbyteries, synods, councils, etc. Church power is entrusted to ecclesiastical officers and not the church members, nor to the state. Broadly speaking, the right to preach and administer the sacraments is given to an ordained minister, the teaching elder. In doctrinal matters, pastoral care, discipline, and leadership are shared among the session. Presbyterian ecclesiology maintains that the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. Presbyterianism traces its origins through the theology and efforts of John Calvin, John Knox, Andrew Melville, 17th century Scottish and English Presbyterians. Its historic soteriology and ecclesiology are most notably summarized in the Westminster Confession, with its larger, shorter catechism and dependent directories. So, all that mouthful to say, that's basically the working definition that I kind of constructed all the parts of the study off of. So, the first thing we looked at was the history. So, if you remember that far back, I'll throw these questions up there. You can think of them. Throw something out there if you want. Just raise your hand. I'll just keep talking. And we looked at how, really from the earliest, and I don't know many scholars that would dispute the fact that early on in the church, the rule of the church was by a board of elders and a plurality of elders. Even Anglican scholars and stuff would admit as much. Now, it very quickly went to kind of a hierarchy and separating apart a head bishop that kind of ruled over separately. But so we looked at some of that and then moved forward to John Calvin, which is really where you kind of get the formal argument for Presbyterianism, and then moving along to the Scots Confession, John Knox, the Covenanters, all the way up until the Westminster Confession, which largely based a lot of what we have talked about off of. So I don't know if anyone wants to say there, but, you know, and I said, what can history teach? My thought was, and I don't mind the pragmatic, you know, things that you think are useful from Presbyterianism, but I really did state early on that my intention was to stay away from some of the pragmatic arguments for Presbyterianism and defend it from Scripture. Because, you know, everyone could say, well, I have an experience in a Presbyterian church where this happened, and what, I mean, sin is pervasive. It's everywhere. So it happens. So what was the biblical rule for? So anyway, this is the preface to the form of Presbyterial church government. And it follows the Westminster. If you have the green book that the church gives new members and stuff, it's there at the end. I've cited it a couple times. I wanted to go ahead and read this because I just really like how they word things. I mean, I don't know any group of Christians that's ever worded something better. But they said, Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth ever, even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He being ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church, and gave officers necessary for the edification of his church and perfecting of his saints. So, I don't know, I like that. Gonna give you goosebumps a little. You hear a lot of those themes that we talked about with the kind of the mediatorial reign of Christ and all things given to him, to the church, and a lot of the themes that we've hopefully touched on. So giving gifts to the church and officers for that stated end of the edification of the church and the perfecting of the saints. So that is the importance of this subject, right? All right, and then the next week we talked about the church. So I thought these were hilarious. I was looking back through them, and they're awesome. So, yeah. Anywho. All right, so the church. If you remember back, we talked about the church in the New Testament. So here, how it's used in its context. So we talked about the invisible, the visible, the particular congregation like Stillwater, the several congregations. We went over that in the beginning and there at the end with Acts 15. The church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, and then the last congregations as represented by its office bearers. So, and we also talk about what the church is. So not a human institution, but a divine institution. So it's instituted by Christ, not by man. And its rules and proceedings are jura divino, not jura humano. It's also a spiritual institution, so it's concerned with things of a spiritual nature. It doesn't exact physical mulcts or fines or corporal punishments. It strikes at the heart of the matter, right? So we have that separation of spheres. That's the state's job, right? Now, they work together in concert. Anyway, we're not going to get into that. And then it's also, it's invisible. So it's all the elect through all ages, through all time, whatever. And it's visible. So it's not two separate churches, but one church in different natures, I guess, in different capacities. And the visible being all professing believers and their children. So, all right. Part four, I was going to see, can someone just briefly tell me what is jura divino or jus divinum? It's the difference between a noun and an adverb. But does anyone remember? I mean, the term. Well, actually, jura divino and jura humano. Just real quick, the distinction. Anyone?
Divine right, human right.
All right, good job. So, but more specifically for people who may not know what we're talking about, jura divino, by divine right, something in the church instituted by divine command or example. It's not just invented by the thoughts and imaginations of men. So that's what we're aiming for, jura divino here. So, and then maybe just food for thought here, so we can keep going a little. But practical implications of jura divino have what practical implications does it have for the church? We've thought of ways that jura humano can kind of lead to all sorts of inventions within the church. So. It's a real good point, actually. Sure. Good point. Right, so like point one here, as Logan was saying, it is, if it's jura divino, then it is above and distinct from all human power and created authority in the world. So not only can it not be taken away from them, but it's something worth fighting for. It's unjust and sinful for any power to abolish or oppose this government in the church, and it's obligatory for the whole church. So, we talked about two difficulties, one being that sometimes it's hard to ascertain government in the scriptures, so we talked about different ways that scripture shows us that something is by divine right, so it could be the light of nature or examples, divine approbation, divine acts, divine precepts or commands. And the other, that examples, it's sometimes argued that scriptural examples are no longer binding upon us. So we kind of talked about that. But we're going to move along here. All right. Part five, we talked about church power. So. No, that's the next one. I want to warn you all right now. My wife is going to, like, put her head down in shame at me. But I have updated that slide. So. We're getting there. It's part six. But church power, so this was a definition of church government. Church government is a spiritual power or authority revealed in the Holy Scriptures, derived from Jesus Christ, our mediator, only to his own officers, and by them exercised in the dispensing of the words, seals, censures, and all other ordinances of Christ for the edifying of the Church of Christ. And we did talk a little bit, it says only to his own officers, we did talk a little bit about kind of a distinction between Eustavinum, the book, and maybe bannermen or later theologians who wanted to make sure that congregations, you know, realized their right to elect officials over them and stuff. So they weren't totally just, you're going to take who you get kind of thing here. But their ruling elders are elected up out of the congregation, you know, by set apart by the congregation to rule over them. So.
But were the later authors concerned with ruling elders or teaching elders mostly?
I think like teaching elders mostly.
Elders,
yeah.
Over imposition of teaching elders.
That might be a good distinction to make. Yeah, I think it was over more teaching elders, so that presbytery wouldn't qualify them or whatever, license them, and then say, you're going to this congregation right here, so, and we take who we get, kind of thing, rather than having an election process. That might be true. And we talked about the source of church power, the rule, the nature, the extent, the end, the proper subjects. Won't go through all that again here, because we're running a little short here. So... All right, so it's coming right here. All right, this was my attempts at PowerPoint, and it does have sound. So this is for Dave Carroll, because as anyone who's seen the slides knows, he was lumped into a group of T.D. Jakes and Roman Catholic bishops and whatnot, and took great offense to being called a mere ruling elder. So we want to make sure we understand, first of all, that the word mere in old usage does not mean just, you know, merely, you know, but mere as in only. They're only ruling elders, not ruling and teaching or... Anyway, I'm making it worse. So let's... So I want to make sure that properly... That's awesome, right? That took a little time, right? So they're like superheroes, and I wanted to have a music that continued going on, but thought it was getting a little ridiculous at this point. So yeah, bam. And of course, Bruce is also a ruling elder. He's also the teaching. He's not a mere ruling elder. Yeah, so. But in all seriousness, we do have great ruling elders, and we want to, you know, properly honor them, so. And pray for them, so. They do good work here. Alright, so if you'll remember, at this point, we distinguish between ordinary and extraordinary. So, extraordinary apostles, evangelists, prophets. Some people don't put evangelist in there, but historically, that's been lumped in there. And then ordinary is elder and deacon. So, then someone tell me what the officers of the church are. That's a pretty easy one. Huh?
Elders and deacons.
Elders and deacons, okay. What about apostles, prophets, evangelists? Can someone quickly tell me why we no longer have those in the church?
Special offices or special kinds.
Okay, yeah, that's good. Good.
Foundation laid. Once the foundation's laid, you don't need to lay it again.
Okay. Good. Maybe throw in there. There's no qualification for these offices like there are for standing offices like elder and deacon in the scripture. So even if we did have apostles, or we wanted to set someone aside to that office, we wouldn't know how, and all the qualifications for it wouldn't exist. So the direct calling of Jesus to that office, and so. discuss? All right, so we had the distinction in ruling and teaching elders. Anyone kind of quickly discuss that?
Teaching elders, the one who can lead the church in worship and the sacraments and then the ruling of the order of the ruling of it.
Would you have a Bible verse for that?
Somewhere,
yeah. That's good. Sorry, I'm trying to put you on the spot now. Yeah, okay. Any other thoughts there?
Do you have a Bible verse for?
1 Timothy 4:14, I think is what it is. But that'd be my first one anyway. I think I listed it here.
How would you define the office of evangelist exactly as being, you know, like you said, not everyone would necessarily see that. Is it even an office? There's more.
I think how the argument usually goes, and I stated when we talked about it, I don't want to undermine the principle of evangelism. So actually, you know, witnessing, speaking to people about the gospel and whatnot. But as a formal office, I think a lot of people, when they read it, might understand Timothy or Titus in those capacities as an evangelist, an official role that they were ordained to. And so they were helpers of the apostles and stuff. So, but yeah. Okay. And the difference between elders and deacons, one is an office of rule and one's an office of service, just to make that quick. So we talked about that. All right. And then last week, last time, and today a little bit, we talked about church courts. So kind of what Jonathan was alluding at, sort of that hopeful up-down sort of process to it, that things are not dictated from a magisterium or a top council or something, and then dictated down to the lower levels of diocese. And and it's not congregational in the sense that the congregation doesn't have the final say on everything and take everything to a vote, and then it kind of goes up in that sense. So hopefully there's sort of a top-down process to it, as we said, you know, and maybe how you could see that work on a local level is our ruling elders. You have the congregation that sort of sets apart an individual and then votes that person into an office. So kind of the up, but then the down, you vote them into an office of rule over you, to have that office over you. So.
Not even every year we actually prepare a budget and then present to the congregation for approval, so it's more than just a one-time.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, hopefully a lot of ways that I think that our session kind of puts that into practice and takes into consideration our opinions and thoughts, and but then makes a decision, and not necessarily by a raise of hands and everything. So just another good reminder to pray for your session. And then we kind of ended here on defense of Presbyterianism as opposed to congregational independency. And just wanted to remind what the main issue, it's not whether it's okay for elders or churches to get together and seek advice from each other, but whether it's lawful for one or two or three sessions to get together in order to make something binding upon the government of all congregations. So hopefully that makes sense. And we looked at that from five arguments: the unity of the church, the presbytery or plurality of elders that Ms. Duddleston mentioned, And there's that verse, 1 Timothy 4:14. Yeah. So, and then several congregations they looked at, the Jerusalem Council, and then as a rule for all time. It wasn't really an argument, it was more of a, well, I guess it was an argument, but not really an argument for councils. Okay, so to conclude, I already asked that question. Bummer. You know, there's supposed to be another slide here. Oh, yeah. Okay, so two things here. I'm going to end with this. So why is church government important? Is it essential to salvation? We talked about some of these matters. No, it's not essential to salvation, but is it important? Maybe wanted to revisit that one real quick, see if anyone had any thoughts on the importance of church government. And then I'm going to end on a story from someone else.
God is a God of order, and I think church government is a means he's given us to maintain order. It's kind of a reflection of his nature.
Okay.
So we have a big goal. We want to plant churches around the entire world, and we want them to stay there throughout history, from generation to generation. Yes, church government is important.
Okay.
Because how in the world is that plant going to stay and not be uprooted? If you don't have one.
Yeah. Has to be watered and fed and yeah. To take root and to grow.
There's
sure.
So many examples here of what happens when there's bad church coming.
Mm-hmm.
Just the congregation implodes or follow after heresy.
Yeah. I mean, how many times? Yeah, it's not always the case, but how many times you hear, you know, I went to church and had a real bad experience. You know, you go door to door and people are like, I don't need to go to church because, you know, they're all hypocrites and stuff. But, you know, sure. I think a lot of people do feel scarred by bad government and bad experiences from, can have long lasting effects on the church. So, you know, I just thought if someone came up to you and was like, well, it doesn't really matter what kind of church you go to as long as it, you know, preaches sound doctrine or something. It's not really a big deal, right? I stole this without permission, so I'm hoping I'm going to ask him after. I don't think he'll mind. But I lifted this from Facebook, from Joe Allen, who just recently preached here, so I liked it. And he said, I sometimes overhear people say it doesn't matter which church you go to or system of theology you believe. It always reminds me of a conversation I overheard as an engineering intern about rice. If I remember correctly, an intern from India and an intern from Asian descent were arguing which rice was better. I think it was basmati versus jasmine. It got pretty heated. Growing up where rice was an occasional side dish, I thought that rice was rice, right? Not so, said my friend from India. If you're going to spend the rest of your life with it as an integral part of every meal and get all your nourishment from it, it matters. Friends, if Christianity is your main dish and not just an occasional side dish, if it is integral to all your life, all your spiritual nourishment comes through it, then your denomination and system of government matter, or system of doctrine matter. So, yeah, I think it hits the nail on the head pretty well. So. In food-related terms that we can all understand.
Yeah.
But yeah, I liked it, so that's pretty much it, I guess. I said when all other arguments fail, I hope no one gets offended by this, we have a pipe tobacco. Your argument is invalid. So, just tell them that. Alright, here's pretty good. Anyway, I'm done. So any thoughts? Anything? Dave?
Thanks for teaching the class.
Oh, thanks, Dave.
I thought it was really helpful.
Good. Well, hopefully someone got something out of it, so. Any other? Any other thoughts or praises?
we'll have a vote at the session.
Yeah, yeah.
As to whether your first rendition of the start of lecture 6 was better than the second one.
Yeah.
I think it might be a divided vote, though.
I think, yeah. All right, let me make my presentation first here. Yeah. With the applause. Yeah, you didn't hear that the first time. No, no. Yep. So, anywho. All right, well, if there's no more thoughts, then I'll probably just send out one final email with that link to the, if anyone wants to listen to it again, or the sources that I used on it, so if anyone has any interest in picking up a book or something. I'll send this too. Special emphasis on this. I think Bill Wagner was getting a kick out of him too, so he'll want to see this. I should include him in it. I'm going to do that. That's awesome.